Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the day. We thank You for the grace You've bestowed upon us. For without the grace, we would be lost indeed. We thank You, Father, that You've preserved Your Word and that due to Your Word, we can understand just a little bit of what You have done for us through Jesus Christ, what You have promised us in Jesus Christ, and what You will bring to us by Jesus Christ. We pray Thy blessing on the study. We commit it to Thee. We desire to know Your Word, and we desire to know Thee better. And we pray that all things be done to glory and honor and praise the Jesus Christ, the One who bought us with His blood. And in His name we ask it. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1 says, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also," the "among whom" is the "whom," you see, is the dead in trespasses and sins. Now, the dead in trespasses and sins are not in the passage. That's a past deal. So Paul is saying here, when he says, "among whom also we all had our conversation in times past," the dead in trespasses and sins are identified by the children of disobedience. We're in Ephesians 2, verse 2. But they're identified. The "among whom" of verse 3 is those who are dead in trespasses and sins of verse 1, who are the children of disobedience in verse 2. And Paul is declaring here an admission that like these Ephesians, he too walked amongst these people who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, the reason to pay attention to that is because of where we're headed in this verse. We're headed to verse 4. But the reason to pay attention to that is to understand the contrast. I mentioned there as we started, we don't spend our time thinking about God. We intend to, plan on it, but we don't. Why? Because we have in us, by nature, a situation that calls us away. Say, "Oh yes, but I'm saved." You still have your nature. And any teacher, any Bible teacher anywhere that teaches you that when you got saved, you got a new nature is lying to you. You got a different spirit in you, but you didn't change your nature. And if you think you did, you ought to really read Romans chapter 7. Lots of things change inside of you when you trust Christ as your Savior. But to give you an example, when I trusted Christ as my Savior, everything about my thoughts concerning going to church changed. You say, "Well, you wanted to." No, I didn't. I was trained as a kid to believe in going to church and going to work, you know, in the church, doing the things that the church called on me to do. I was trained that way. So when I got saved, whammo, get to church every time the door's unlocked, on and on. Actually, that has never changed in my life. But going to church did not teach me the will of God. I did not automatically seek out the will of God. A lot of things changed in my life when I got saved, but they changed according to that which I knew. Now, some of you were raised in real fundamental situations, and the same thing might have occurred to you when you got saved. Get to church, get into this, do that. And all of that is not automatically bad, but it doesn't lead you to the will of God. What leads you to the will of God is the Word of God. And most of us, when we got saved, did not immediately go into the Word of God and find out God's will. We stumbled a bit, bumped into a few trees, or at least a few thorny bushes, And then someone led us to the Word of God to show us where the will of God actually lies. We have a nature about us that didn't change. Are we the children of wrath, as it says there in verse 2? No. Children of disobedience, rather, as it says in verse 2? No, because we're saved. But it didn't stop us from having these conversations in them. We're around them, they're around us, on and on and on. So he says, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The children of wrath, children of disobedience, is man in his natural state. So what happened when we got saved? We got saved. Did it change our nature? Nope. The nature of our flesh, the nature of our body, is still a child of wrath. We're not. A person hears that Christ died for their sins. They desire the things of the Lord in that sense. And so, they, fearing the wrath of God, trust Christ as their Savior. Because they heard about it. Someone told them Christ died for your sins. You know the first thing that'll make you think of when you hear that, if you're lost? It'll make you think of your sins. Probably the most recent, like, you know, you've been a good guy for 2-3 days, but you did lie those 41 times and whatever. In other words, whatever's the most recent sin, it'll probably make you think of that one. Or maybe the worst sin you ever thought you ever committed, maybe you'll think of that one. But what you heard was, Christ died for your sins. Hear. Christ died for your sins. So when you think about your sins, you think, did Christ really die for it? Was it necessary that... Couldn't I have said, gee, I'm sorry? That won't cut it. The righteousness of God demands His righteousness only to be righteous. Not what you might dream up to do. That won't cover righteousness. That's why in nature you're a child of wrath. You got this nature about you that wants to sin. I remember one of the first shocking things I heard Brother Moore teach 31 years ago. He was teaching about Romans chapter 7 and about the grace of God. And he said, there's something you all need to know about me, whether you want to hear it or not. And we all, of course, wondered, what is it? You know, we didn't know this guy from Adam. He said, I love sin. And it just absolutely caused everybody to catch their breath. A preacher standing up there admitting that he loves sin. What kind of a nut is this? He's a perfectly honest nut. Nut though he might be, he's a perfectly honest nut because you know yourself, you know what your nature's like, and you know what you like. And you don't really think that you could figure out how to get righteous, do you? Like Dean was telling me about an acquaintance who died, and he had told him in the past, you are going to face the judgment seat of Christ, or the judgment of God Almighty. You are going to face the fact that you're not righteous. And without Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. I appreciate the fact that Dean would sit there and tell him that. You know why? Because he ain't got no hope. The man had no hope unless he listened to what Dean was telling him. And maybe Dean wasn't the last one to tell him that. And maybe what Dean was doing was planting enough seeds there that when he heard it at that last time, maybe the man trusted Christ. If he did, he's saved. If he didn't, he's in hell. Simple as that. There isn't anything difficult to understand about this. We are by nature the children of wrath. So it's not my fault. You got that right. It is not your fault. You know, we live in a no-blame society. Let's tell the truth about blaming. You don't need to take the blame for your sins. though you're guilty of committing the sins. You know why you got them? You got them because your daddy had them. And he had them because his daddy had them. And it goes all the way back to Father Adam, who sinned in the Garden of Eden, and everybody since then in Adam is a sinner. So, it becomes a moot point whether or not it's your fault. Now you can honestly say, well, what difference does that make? And the answer is none. It doesn't make any difference. You're a sinner, you're a child of wrath, and you need a Savior. And unless you have Jesus Christ, you have no Savior. I feel like this is the end of a sermon. Paul admitted to the... Now, I know that some of you that have studied dispensational truth can see this clearer than maybe some of the rest of you that haven't studied as long. But imagine Paul, an ex-Pharisee, writing a letter to people who don't even know how to name the name of God and telling them that he himself is just like them. And here's why. This is the good part. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Now I want to talk to you about the phrase, but God. The Bible uses the phrase, but God, in a very notable sense. In fact, in a sort of an overwhelming sense, 44 times. But God. Some of those 44 times, would be worthy of an hour by themselves. That's not what's going to take the whole 2 hours. But several of them collectively is going to take both lessons. But God. You know, one of the things that I had a discussion this morning with a man who came by here and talked to me a little bit about the reluctance of people to say anything about the Lord Jesus Christ while they would use God fairly commonly. God this and God that and God will and God won't and do you think God is and did God and shall God and on and on and on. They don't like to use the term the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not totally and perfectly interchangeable where Scripture is concerned, but Jesus Christ, the one born to Mary in Nazareth, with his Father, God the Father's blood in him, he is God. He was a 33-year-old man when he was crucified, buried, raised from the dead, ascended up and sat down at the right hand of the invisible God. And the Bible says that he is the express image of God. And so when you mention the Lord Jesus Christ, there are things that you're admitting to about God. For instance, the term Lord is owner. If you refer to the Lord, you are referring to him as if you understand that it's all his. Now, I want you to think about with me about people in the world. Guy says, do you know Hank Jones? He said, I've heard of him. Can't think what he does. Oh, he owns that shopping mall that's got about 2.5 million square foot rented out up there. Oh, yeah. And all of a sudden, the description of Hank Jones changes in your mind. Don't you tell me it don't. It does. And to some people, maybe even some of you, the idea would be, Oh, yeah, he's that guy always trying to push his weight around because he can get stuff done. He got traffic lights put up at his shopping center, and other people have to pay for traffic, and on and on. And some people would say, oh, yeah, man, he brought all those stores in there, and they employ all these people, and there's this great commerce going on about it, and everybody makes a living because of good old Hank. Everybody's attitude changes when you find out about ownership. Well, if that's true in the flesh, you think about that being true about God. God is ethereal. God is like the sky. He's everywhere. But the Lord, He owns you. And in the Bible, they're not totally interchangeable. Especially if you're reading in the Old Testament, there's things about God in the Old Testament that are God like the creator, God like the owner, and God like the one walking with you, the guide. Well, I want us to look at some things in which the activity of God is what's pointed out. And like I said, there are 44 of these. I will not use all 44 of them. Which you would be said, you would be right to say right there, that's a good thing, Jerry. Turn to, though, Genesis chapter 45. Got to use this one. It is the time when Joseph, having been sold into slavery, wound up in Egypt. The favor of Pharaoh has come his way, and his brethren come there. And he can't keep from showing himself to his brethren any longer. Verse 5. He had just told them, I'm your brother. Genesis 45, verse 5. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives from by a great deliverance. So now it was not, please notice he said, so now. It was not you that sent me hither, but God. Think of the activity of God Almighty. Here is a jealousy factor in 10 men, 10 grown brothers to Joseph. And they're jealous. And you might say, well, I had reason to be jealous. Joseph was favored more than the 10. If you want to justify jealousy on the basis of who gets favors, go ahead. That would not be a wise way to live your life. You have no reason to be jealous of anyone. You know why? Because the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, among other things, that we're in a sorry, good-for-nothing world that creates jealousy. So these 10 men are jealous of their brother, who's a little guy, evidently young. And so they conspire against him. And one prevails to keep him from being killed, but to make the sense that he's been killed, they threw blood on his garment, sold him into slavery. Sold him, by the way, to the Sabians, a people worthy of your momentary study. Anyway, now, you're all these years later, I forget now how many years it was later, but all these years later, Joseph, who was sold into slavery, has absolutely saved a nation from ruin by the visions which the Lord provided for him. So how did he get into a position that the Lord provided him visions that would save a nation? So his brother sold him into slavery. Oh, no. God caused Joseph to have dreams. And Joseph told the dreams. He was a lad. He told the dreams. That incited the jealousy. So Joseph says, verse 8, "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." So what did God do? He provided a way for His will to work out in men who were jealous. Do you know that in John 13, I believe it is, there's a verse of Scripture that says of the Pharisees, "Therefore they could not believe." If they had believed, would they have been accepted by Jesus Christ? Of course. But if they had believed in total, would Jesus Christ have been killed? Of course not. If Jesus Christ had not been killed, could you have been saved? But God. Call that intervention. Call it divine providence. I don't care what you call it. God got involved. He says in verse 8, what God did in getting involved. "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And He, God, hath made me a father to Pharaoh, a lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." That makes Joseph a big deal. And God instigated it, and God saw to it that it came to pass. You in here who are saved, go back to the time when you trusted Christ as your Savior and put the sequence of events together. Say, "You telling me God manipulated my life so that I..." Nope. I'm telling you that, like Joseph says, "So now it was not you that sent me hither." It seemed like the brothers sold him into slavery. It seemed like there was a problem down there in the dungeon somewhere. It seemed like Joseph was bound to just always be in Egypt and be a servant to Pharaoh. It seemed that way all along the way. But now God shows up as having worked it all through so that Joseph saves his brethren. Somehow or another, in the deepest, darkest part of all of Texas, or wherever you were when you got saved, in my case, Danville, Illinois, at 509 Shadow Lawn, somehow God caused the things which had happened to you to work out so that you could see who the Lord Jesus Christ was for you. How in the world did you get to New Braunfels, Texas? Or wherever you were when you got saved. How in the world did you get there? So I just was... Right. How did God do it? Did God know you? If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, or if you will trust Christ as your Savior, God knew you before the foundation of the world. Barb and I have marveled many times over the fact that we got married at 17, both lost. I got saved at 22, thinking she was saved, and she got saved at 29. Or thereabouts, 28 or 29. So that's quite a story. No, it's not. It's fairly normal. Maybe not that two lost people get married, and maybe not that two lost people's marriage lasts 101 years or whatever it is ours has lasted. Some single woman told me not too long ago she was looking for Mr. Right, and I said, "Well, he's out there, but the problem is Barbara would have to die first." But she didn't think my humor was much. I haven't told Barbara that, so I hope she don't hear it. But the point I'm, The point I'm trying to make is God works all these things out. You say, well, God's got his hand in everything. Oh, no, God knows everything. And if you're saved, he knows you. And if you're going to get saved, he knew you before the foundation of the world. And why in the world would you sit and listen to the gospel be preached and think about a God who is the Lord Jesus Christ and not trust him as your Savior? What in the world be wrong with you? You not deny Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Trust him. He's God. Now, the fact that Joseph said, God made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. That is really big. Joseph never thought of himself as that. Joseph thought of himself as a servant of the Lord. Read it and see. And Joseph thought of himself as a servant of the Lord, that he would simply be, the Lord would simply be faithful to him. That's all. So now, it looks a little different. Look in chapter 48. Now, the father and all the brethren, including Benjamin, have moved down there. They've been there a long while. And Jacob, Joseph's father, whose name is also Israel, Israel's going to die. Verse 21, Israel says to him, and Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I've given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. In other words, Joseph was doubly blessed. And you can read all about that through all the way through the scripture where Israel is concerned. But what I want you to understand is that Israel said, but God shall be with you. In other words, his father, as he died, a while before he died, but before he died, he told him, God shall be with you. We live in a situation today where when we trusted Christ as our Savior, we have a seal set upon us. Joseph had no seal, but Joseph had the assurance of the man of God, Israel, his father, saying unto him, but God shall be with you. You have that assurance. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have that assurance. God shall be with you. Not a question of whether or not he will. He will. Rest. Relax. He will. He will. God shall be with you. So the brothers, you know, they're a little antsier than Joseph is about all this. And so they finally see they've got to say some things to him. Look in chapter 50. When Jacob, Israel, when he died, they get a little worried about whether or not Joseph's going to boot them out like they booted him out. So he talks to them. Verse 19. Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? In other words, Joseph was not their judge. Joseph was a lord in Egypt, a father to Pharaoh and a ruler over the people. But he was not God. Genesis 50, verse 19. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is at this day, to save much people alive. There's the answer to what I was talking about that God did. So now Joseph can see it. So now God did this. As Paul said, I was like you, Ephesians. I wasn't any better than you. I was just as sorry and low down as you are. And I'm just thankful for one thing and one thing only. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, hath quickened us together with Christ. Our salvation is based upon Christ. And our salvation is based upon what God did in Christ. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. How in the world could the likes of us in this room get brought unto God except that God be in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself? It could not happen. It could not happen. So, Paul describes the children of wrath, the children of disobedience. He describes the world. Jesus Christ said of the world, He said, the fashion of this world fadeth away. The word fashion there is like the design. The fashion. Some people thought, God created the world. Is that what He means? No. He means what's happened to the world since Adam fell. In a sense, Adam was named a king. Had a realm. Blew it. Gave it away. Threw it out. In favor of something else, who knows what, it's described in Hebrews chapter 11 as the pleasures of sin for a season. But He gave it away. When the devil tempted Jesus Christ, He took Him to a high mountain. And He showed Him in a moment of time all the kingdoms of the earth. Can you imagine doing that? I mean, today you can go to Google Earth. And you can watch the globe come towards you out of the sky. And there it comes. And you put an address in there and say you put 888 Landa Street into the address bar and hit search. And this thing just sort of hones in on the earth right down to the spot just inside of Twin Oaks and just outside of Laurel and whatever that other street is. And here we are. Showing you pictures from outer space. What a wonderful thing. So you go up to the address bar and you put in Beirut, Lebanon. And hit search. And this thing backs off of 888. And the world begins to turn. And you watch it come down in Beirut, Lebanon. Now Beirut, Lebanon happens to be a place that's got all kinds of aerial photos taken about it. I'm not sure I understand that. But 888 Landa Street is just a blur on the photo. But when you go to Beirut, Lebanon, you want to see the buildings? They'll show you the size of the buildings. You want to see how many windows are on the south side of a certain building? You can see the windows. Because you see, when you get over to Beirut, Lebanon in this picture, you can hit tilt on the bottom, and that picture just turns up and shows you the size of those buildings. I'm not kidding you. Spencer and I the other day looked at the Merchandise Mart in Chicago. He was amazed. I used to go there, I said. He thought I was a big deal because I used to go to that building I was showing him on Google. All I'm trying to get you to see is think about seeing things as they are around the world. And we just got bad photos. Just bad photos from space. Some areas, I've noticed on that thing that if it's gray, when you start honing in on it, if it's a gray area, you get to see a lot more. Now, I'm not telling you I can look in your windows. Called my friend John Sanford over in Birmingham one day, and I said, Martha Sue answered the phone. I said, Martha Sue, what's John doing? She said, he's out there on the patio grilling steaks. I said, let him have the phone. So I said, you're out on the patio grilling steaks. They look pretty good. He said, what? He said, where are you at? I said, I'm sitting in my office watching you grill steaks on your back patio. I said, there's a shadow about halfway down the bank over there in your driveway, right? He said, where are you at? Just playing games. So here in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph says, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. Now, in the process,
Barb, someone just came in back there. Went back to the children's room. I didn't know who it was. Verse 20, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Listen to me now. God can see all this stuff without the aid of Google Earth. God don't have to have a puny program stuck in his computer somewhere to figure out what we're doing and who we are. And if we can do this with little old boxes and airwaves that don't mean anything to me and copper wire, then bless your soul, is there a possibility that God is able to see what's going to take place in the future and that we can receive the things of God and put the things of God in perspective on the basis of what he tells us about them? Like, God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day. To save much people alive. Wow. Well, how about the who's in charge issue? God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. God is in charge. Turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles will be after 2 Kings, or after, actually after 1 Chronicles, but then 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Just before you get to Job and Psalms and all that stuff. 2 Chronicles 20. Now obviously in Chronicles you are getting the chronicle of the nation of Israel. And you're getting the chronicle of how the Lord worked out his will in Israel. And in spite of the fact that Israelites in general just sort of blew it with God's will, God always had a people. God has always had people who absolutely obeyed his will. Now you're standing here, and there is a man talking, a man of God who is talking. And he's talking to the king. Notice in, first of all, in verse 5, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 5, and Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he prays, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And he goes on. Verse 12, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. But our eyes are upon thee. And so they stood there and listened to him. Verse 14, then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, I just want you to know I could say all those words, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. Here's the man of God speaking. Here's the man of God speaking. You know something, folks? When the man of God speaks in the scripture, it gets written down. The Lord recorded when the man of God spoke, because what he was recording, you see, was what he wanted recorded. I suspect that the men of God, no matter whether it's this one or a dozen others, said a lot of stuff that didn't wind up getting in scripture. I suspect the Apostle Paul wrote more than 13 letters, but they're not scripture. I mean, he seemed to be a letter writer. I suspect he wrote more than 13, but they're not scripture. But this one is. And listen, I've talked to you about the gospel of Christ. I've talked to you about receiving Christ as your Savior. I've talked to you about what God does to bring to pass those things that will make that known. Nothing is any more important than the last line of this verse we're fixing to read. Sometimes we feel alone. Sometimes we feel forsaken. Sometimes we think, I can't make it. It's not true. We forget who's in charge. Notice, verse 15, the man of God speaks. He says, "Hearken, ye all Judah and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat. Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." It's God's battle. It's not your battle. You have nothing to fear. You have no reason to doubt. You have no reason to stand aside and say, "Oh, what's going to happen next?" It is not your battle. For the battle is not yours, but God's. And there's never a time in your Bible when the phrase, "but God," is any more evident than in that right there. But God's. It is God's battle. You know people who are lost and you wish them to be saved. You know people who are saved and they fight you about the doctrine of the Word of God. You know people who want to be saved and they keep denying that they need to give up themselves and trust Christ. I want all those things to come out just right. I want to fix it. But the battle is not mine. It is God's. For many years, 31 of them, I reckon, I have believed that people should see the Scripture dispensationally and see it as it says it, where it says it, to whom it says it. I want that for them, but the battle is not mine. It is God's. Several years ago, I finally determined that I should let it be His. I thank God I did. Let's take a break, folks.